We continue our studies this evening in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And by way of elucidation, we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 5, the first 7 verses. You'll know that in the beginning of John, chapter 15, our Lord declares, "I am the true vine." And in order to understand the significance of our Lord's words, what he means by himself being the true vine in contrast to something else which was a false vine, we need to understand, I think, the background. And Isaiah chapter 5 gives us, I think, the most helpful background to the words of our Lord in John chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 5 at the first verse. "I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain in it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." And it's against that background that the Son of God who has come into the world declares, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he trims clean, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Amen. And we thank God for his word, which is true and faithful, a word on which to build our lives for time and for eternity. And those who have been made wise by God's grace see it, believe it, and with his help do it. We turn in God's word together this evening to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. We continue our studies this evening in our Lord's Upper Room Discourse, which stretches from chapter 13 through chapter 17, when our Lord, on the night in which he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, gathers his disciples around him that he might minister to them farewell words of consolation and comfort, encouragement and challenge. And in these verses in chapter 15 following, our Lord is continuing to minister to his deeply troubled and perplexed disciples. We saw last Sunday evening at the end of chapter 14 that our Lord says to them, "Come now, let us leave." He issues a word of challenge, as it were, as they go forth to meet the foe and to enter into the fullness of God's saving purpose for the world. And it would seem likely that our Lord and his disciples then left the upper room and began to walk their way towards the Mount of Olives. And it seems quite probable, although it's not certain, that in chapter 15 we find our Lord and the disciples no longer in the upper room, but now on the Mount of Olives, pausing just beyond the brook Kidron, where soon he would be betrayed by Judas. And as they pause in the moonlight beside the olive and vine groves, he says to his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." Now in this chapter, our Lord is continuing to encourage his disciples. And he does so, as he has been doing all along, by acquainting them and reacquainting them with great and profound truths. What more would encourage the hearts of the people of God than having the truth of God refreshingly brought before them? And so, for example, in verse 3, our Lord says to them, "You are already clean. You are not like Judas, who has gone out into the darkness, unclean, unforgiven, unsaved. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Or again in verse 7, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Be encouraged. My Father and I are with you to cheer you and to bless you and to lead you on, and not least to answer your prayers." And again in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." He seeks to reassure them by reminding them of great truths. And that surely is a great lesson for us, that when we find our hearts in any wise despondent or discouraged, we need to take ourselves to biblical truth. We need to reacquaint our minds and hearts with the truth that can revive and that can restore and that can refresh. There are some marvelous verses in the 119th Psalm where David talks about going back again to the law of God that he might be revived and restored. "I take heed unto your law, O God, that my soul might be restored." And this is clearly the method our Lord is employing here. As these perplexed and deeply disheartened and discouraged disciples contemplate the unimaginable loss of their Lord, Jesus is surrounding them and undergirding them with truth. And so he continues to do so in this chapter. But also he is seeking to instruct these disciples how he would have them live after he has left them. He is not merely concerned to encourage them and to comfort them and to reassure them. He also wants to challenge them. He also wants to clearly define for them how he, their Lord, would have them to live when he was no longer visibly and physically present among them. And so, for example, he says in verse 4, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Or again in verse 10, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love." He is defining for them how he would have them to live. They are to live lives that are bounded and shaped and defined by his revealed commandments. And in verse 12 he says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." He is concerned not merely to define for them how they are to live in relation to him, but how they are to live in relation to one another. "This is my command, that you love one another." So with that kind of background, let's consider then, let's begin slowly to consider these marvelous verses at the beginning of John chapter 15. The first thing we notice here is that our Lord reminds us that he and he alone is the true source of all spiritual life and fruitfulness. He and he alone is the true source of all spiritual life and fruitfulness. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And he does so very emphatically, as if to say, I and no other am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, we read those verses in Isaiah chapter 5 in order that we might understand just precisely what it is our Lord is saying here. Remember that he's speaking out of and into a Jewish context. He's speaking to men who would readily understand the imagery and the picture language that he is using here. I am the true vine. And if we are then to understand precisely what our Lord is meaning here by this picture, this metaphor, we need to go back at least to those verses in Isaiah chapter 5, where we discover two things. We discover, first of all, that the vine was a symbol of Israel. I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 5, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And Isaiah 5 goes on to speak of how God planted that vine and looked for it to grow up and to produce good fruit. Israel were the vine of the Lord's planting. And so the vine was a symbol of Israel, the people of God. You find it similarly in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, where the Lord says to his people, I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. And so the vine was a symbol of Israel. But it was also a symbol of Israel's failure before God. And so we go on in Isaiah 5, verse 2. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest of vines. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes. But what did this vine produce? It yielded only bad grapes. It did not produce what the Lord longed for it to produce. He had planted it healthy and well. He looked for it to produce a harvest of good grapes, that is, of righteousness, of truth, of faithfulness, of love. But it didn't produce what God longed for it to produce. And so not only is the vine a symbol of Israel, it's a symbol of Israel's failure and sin before God. And in that same verse in Jeremiah 2:21, where the Lord says, I planted you like a choice vine. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt and wild vine? Now it's against this background that our Lord so dramatically declares to his disciples, I am the true vine. Yes, Israel was God's vine, but it failed God. It did not bring to God that love and that obedience, that service and that faithfulness that he longed to have from it. I am the true vine because I am the one who alone has given to God the love and the faithfulness and the obedience and the service and the worship that he has sought from his people. I am, in contrast to Israel, the true vine. I am the stalk out of which has been produced for God that harvest of righteousness that was so manifestly lacking in Israel. Now, already we have seen in this discourse our Lord declaring himself to be the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the vine. And he is reminding us here by saying, I am the true vine, that all who ever came before him were at their best but shadows. He is the one to whom everything and everyone else pointed. One of the great keys to understanding the Old Testament are the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer says the law, meaning by that the whole Old Testament economy, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Now there are two things about a shadow. A shadow is insubstantial, and a shadow points beyond itself to a profounder reality. And in declaring himself to be the true vine, our Lord is in effect saying, I am the one to whom all the shadows have pointed. I am the one in whom all the Old Testament shadows meet. All the Old Testament sacrifices, they pointed to me. All that the Old Testament was pointed to me. I am the true vine. Now, we have heard this theme echoed earlier in John's Gospel. For example, in John chapter 6, our Lord declares himself to be the true bread, in contrast to the manna that fed the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings, that fed their bodies. Jesus says, in contrast to that bread, I am the true bread who feeds your soul, who nourishes your inmost being. The manna pointed forward beyond itself to me, the one who can satisfy and fill the longings, not of your physical body, but of your spiritual being. And in fact, right at the beginning of John's Gospel, in John 1 at verse 9, John declares the Lord to be the true light. The true light. I am the true vine. Our Lord is saying here that he, and not Israel, is the source of true spiritual life and fruitfulness. If you are ever to produce anything pleasing and acceptable to God, then you will need to be grafted into me. For I am the true vine. There is no other source of spiritual life and fruitfulness outside of me. Because I am the one who brings forth the fruit that God is seeking, the fruit of love and of obedience and of faithfulness. Now, the imagery, I think, could not be more suggestive. If we are ever to bring forth the fruit that God seeks from our lives, it will only be because of our union with the true vine. He will go on to tell us this in verse 5, for example, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Before God and for God, you can do nothing. Because separated from me, you are separated from the very fountain of life and fruitfulness before God. That's why, you see, what matters most profoundly in your life and my life tonight is not our attachment to the church, not the Church of Scotland, not Loudoun Church of Scotland. What matters most profoundly in your life and my life is our union with Christ, our attachment to Christ. We'll look at this more deeply in a later week, but at the end of verse 5, he reminds us, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know that the most common and significant description of a Christian in the New Testament is simply this. A Christian is someone who is in Christ. Read Paul's letters and read how often he describes what it is to be a Christian in terms of being in Christ, to the saints in Ephesus, in Christ Jesus, to the believing people of God in Colossae who are in Christ Jesus. It's a most recurring refrain, and it speaks of the believer's faith union with Christ, his engrafting by faith into the vine who is the true vine, Jesus Christ. here our Lord is placarding himself. I am the true vine. And he is saying to his disciples, here is what you need to lay hold of. Here is the great truth that you need to build your lives upon. It is your union with me that most profoundly matters about your life. Not your attachment to the people who are called Israel. And for us this side of the cross, not our attachment to the visible Church of Christ. Although, of course, if someone is in Christ, they will make it their great business to be heart and soul attached to the visible fellowship of the people of Christ. But the great issue, my dear friends, is not are you attached to the church, but are you attached to Christ, the King and Head of the church? And the reason why our church in Scotland is so far from being what it should be is obvious, is it not? We are not, so many of us, united to Christ. Why is there so much spiritual barrenness and deadness in the church? Why do people go along Sunday after Sunday to some places and leave as dead as they came, as cold as they came? Because there is no living union with the living Christ. The tragedy for so many people who will have gone to church today is that their attachment has been to mere buildings, denominations, ministers, or whatever. But they are utter strangers to union with Christ. Have you come to be savingly united to Jesus Christ? Have you come in the gospel to believe into Christ? One of the great emphases in the New Testament is that faith believes into Christ. It takes us into Christ. It takes us out of ourselves into Him. And so Paul can write to the Ephesians, you also were included in Christ. When? When were they included in Christ? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's when the gospel of God's saving love in Jesus Christ bursts upon us and captures our minds and hearts and claims us. And we embrace it as our own. It is then that we are brought into Christ, into Him who is the true vine. We are grafted as branches onto the stalk from which flows the life that is pleasing to God. We can give nothing to God. We have nothing to bring to God but our sin. But through our union with Christ, the very life of Christ begins to flow in us and through us, and we can bring to God the righteousness of Christ. Are you united to the vine? Or is the deepest truth about you that you're simply attached, maybe very firmly and securely, to the church? I am the true vine, said Jesus. Secondly, we should not miss here our Lord's description of his Father as the gardener. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. There's great richness here in our Lord's description of the Father as the gardener. We can simply touch on it. It is the gardener, of course, who plants and raises up the vine, echoes here of Isaiah 5. And so also it is the Father who sent and raised up his Son. It is the Father who willed in love to raise up a true vine,
that there might be hope for a lost world, that there might be for a lost, perishing world a source of spiritual life and fruitfulness to which they could go and flee and find hope and help and salvation. It was the Father who was the gardener who willed in love to save lost sinners and who raised up a true vine, that is to say, a Saviour. It was the Father who nurtured this true vine for over 30 years, who cared for it, who watched over it, who guarded it, and who then one moment abandoned it. When our Lord hung upon the cross bearing the sin of a broken and a lost and a God-denying world, he discovered that the gardener who had planted him and who had tended him and who had nurtured him and who had guarded him and preserved him had now abandoned him. And when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our Lord was discovering here that for him to become the true vine and source of spiritual life and fruitfulness, it would mean for him the Father severing from him all sense and sight of his presence and his love. Because on the cross he was bearing the sin and the brokenness and the judgment of all those whom he had come to save. Our Lord is perhaps simply reminding us here that in the great plan of salvation, the triune God is at work, hand in glove, as it were. The Father planning, the Son accomplishing, as later in chapter 16 we'll see, the Spirit of God applying. The Father purposing to save a people and sending them his Son. The Son fulfilling the Father's purpose to save a people by his blood shedding on the cross. And the Spirit of God applying the salvation of Christ to the lives of all who believe in Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And then thirdly, notice more particularly, in verse 2, our Lord highlights the Father's relationship to those who claim to be in him. He, meaning the Father, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean, or he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You'll notice that there are two groups of people here who are in view. There are those who bear no fruit and who are then cut off. And there are those who bear fruit and then those the Father trims clean or prunes that they might be even more fruitful. Let me look with you briefly at these two groups. Those branches which bear no fruit, we are told by our Lord, the Father cuts off. He cuts off. He severs. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now let me be clear, first of all, that our Lord is not here saying that you can be saved. That is to say, be truly in him and then be lost, be cut off. The eternal security of true believers is underscored throughout the Bible, and not least in this Gospel of John. For example, in chapter 10, our Lord declares, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. If you have truly believed into Christ, you are eternally and everlastingly secure. God would have to fall for you to fall. Because to be in Christ is to be the most secure being in the cosmos. A believer in Christ can no more fall than God can fall. Well, what then does our Lord mean here? He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, very clearly, those whom the Father cuts off are not true believers at all. Because if they were, they would have borne fruit. They are discovered as imposters, as pretenders. And their lives expose them. If they had borne any fruit whatsoever, they would have shown that they were truly part of the vine. Our Lord is speaking here of people who give every impression of being a branch of the vine, but whose lives finally, sooner or later, expose them for what they truly are. Jesus had already spoken about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, said Jesus, by their fruit you will recognize them. You see, where there has been a true union with Christ, where a branch has become truly part of the vine, it shows. The tragedy is that the church is full of spiritual imposters who claim to be in Christ, who claim by their presence at Christian worship to belong to the vine. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. When are these spiritual imposters cut off? When does the Father cut off every pretend Christian? Every spiritual imposter? When does he cut off those whose attachment is merely to the church and not to the Christ? Well, he does so ultimately and irrevocably at the last day. That after, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord speaks about, by their fruit you will recognize them. He goes on to say this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day of final, irrevocable judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Lord, we gave every impression that we belong to you. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And in Matthew 13, in quite a striking parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus tells his disciples a parable of a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. And the owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. And so the servants say, Lord, do you want us to go and pull up the weeds, the tares? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. God alone knows the heart. And God alone knows those who are His. And God has appointed a day when He will make a final and irreversible judgment between those who claim to be His and those who are truly His. God has appointed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness, and on that day He will finally cut off. He will expose men and women for what they truly are. And He will say, I never knew you. But Lord, we were in your house every Sunday. And He will say, I never knew you. Lord, we were in your house twice every Sunday. I never knew you. Lord, I preached your word twice every Sunday. I never knew you. You see, it is union with Christ that matters. It's your relationship to Jesus. Not your gifts or lack of them. Not your abilities or lack of them. Maybe our Lord is hinting here at the example of Judas. Judas is a prime example of a man who was in the visible church. And Judas had many gifts. He was a preacher. He was a missionary. He had apostolic powers. He had gifts, but he had no grace. His life ultimately betrayed him. Put it this way, he had blossoms and foliage. He could make a pass at being a true-hearted believer, but his life bore no fruit. What then is this fruit that Judas and all unbelievers lack? He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, the fruit our Lord is speaking about here is not the fruit of soul winning. It is the fruit of Christian character. Simply put, the fruit our Lord speaks of here is love to Him, obedience to Him, and love to all God's people. It is nothing less than the fruit of a new heart. It is the fruit of a new life with new attitudes, new aspirations, and new activities. It is a life characterized above all by the fruit of love to the Savior. You see, we can hide our lack of love for the Savior beneath a mountain of religious activity. And you can hide yourself very effectively amongst many Christian people. And folk, by and large, as the days pass, assume that you must be like them because you're always with them. My dear friends, is there any fruit in your life? Maybe you're saying, Ian, there is, but oh, how small it is. How tiny it is. There is fruit. I do love my Savior. I am making it my great aim in life to live for Him and to please Him. But oh, how poorly I do so. Well, you know, the issue is not, is your fruit small, but is it real? What matters is that your fruit is truly fruit, that God knows and you know, that from a life made new by the gospel of God's grace, there has been planted within you the seed of a new beginning. That you have been so engrafted into the vine that you have begun to taste that the Lord is good. That you have begun to discover new desires, new activities, new aspirations, new attitudes. And your deepest sorrow is that your life so poorly and meagerly commends your Savior. My dear friends, never imagine for a moment that true faith in Christ is ever measured by your attendance at worship, by your membership of a church, by your involvement in Christian work. You can have all of these and yet not be part of Christ. Because you're only part of Christ when you come to Christ as a lost, undone sinner to lay hold of a great and gracious Saviour. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. That's a solemn thing to ponder. God knows those who are His, and one day He will cut off. My friends, you could deceive the holiest men and women under heaven regarding your spiritual state, but you cannot deceive God, because to Him the thoughts and the intentions of the heart are laid bare. Thou, God, seest me. Well, then, in closing, does that have to say to us as a church? We need to draw to a conclusion there. I think it says two things. It says, first of all, that however faithful the church is in seeking to admit only true-hearted believers into its fellowship, it will always be fallible. Our Lord contemplates here the possibility of there being branches that bear no fruit. However diligent and faithful we are to ensure that people have truly believed into Christ, however simply, we will always be fallible. There's a great illustration of that in Acts chapter 8, where Simon Magus, who was a sorcerer, comes to Philip the evangelist and professes the need of Christ. He professes to be converted and he is baptized by Philip the evangelist. And then later, when Peter and John visit Samaria, Peter confronts this man and says to him, Simon, you are still in the bonds of iniquity. Repent and believe the gospel. He had deceived a man as eminent as Philip. He had been baptized on profession of faith. We learn from our Lord's words here that the church will always be a mixed company, because God alone knows the heart. But secondly, and in tension with this fact that the church will always be a mixed company and that God alone knows those who are His, this fact should not keep us from doing all we can to ensure that those who publicly profess faith in Christ have a truly Christian profession. Yes, I know that God alone knows those who are His. But those who are His are marked out by what they believe and by how they behave. Our judgments may be fallible, but we are called nonetheless to make judgments, because no one in their right mind would want diseased branches grafted onto a healthy stalk. The Church of Christ has suffered more from specious infiltrators and from all the persecution the world's got to offer. The church has been beleaguered more by the infiltration of spiritual impostors, sapping away its life, bringing conflict and dissension among it, and by all the opposition of the world. The church might be smaller numerically, but it would be much healthier spiritually without its rotten branches. What then do these verses tell us? They tell us perhaps simply this. They tell us what the Christian life is for. It is for bearing fruit. And bearing fruit, you'll notice, as we'll see in a later week, verse 8, for the Father's glory. Man's chief end, to glorify God. Do you know what you're for this evening? Do you know why you were made and given being by God? Do you know what you are for? God made you to bear fruit for His glory. He wants to save you and make you like His Son. He wants to join you to His Son and see the life of His Son increasingly become etched in your life. Isn't this God's great predestinating purpose? Whom He foreknew, He also predestined. To what end? To be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Do you know what you're for? Do you know what you are about in this world? God wants to make you like His Son. He wants you to bear fruit that will show that you are His, that you have been grafted by His saving grace into the true vine who is Christ. It is the cultivation of Christian character that is ever to be the great heartbeat of the Christian's life. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like Him all through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask, to be like Him. Yes, you might say, well, Ian, when I look around me at others, I see this and I see that. The true-hearted Christian is so much more taken up with himself and his own failures. He's barely got time to look at anybody else. And one of the great marks of a true saint of God is that their deepest sorrow is that they're not more like Christ. Have you been grafted into the vine? Or are you a spiritual imposter who has not yet come into Christ and laid hold of Him, the fountain and source of all spiritual life and fruitfulness? I am the true vine. United to me, life will be yours. Apart from me, you can do nothing. May God Himself apply to us His word.